Towards the end of this letter, this last letter of Paul to Timothy. And this morning I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 of this letter. As Paul has challenged Timothy to be bold and to be faithful until the end with the Word of God, to be encouraged by the Word of God, to be faithful to the Word of God, to minister with the Word of God. And then he says in verses 6, 7, and 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The good fight I have fought. The race I have finished. The faith I have kept. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Father, I pray that you would give aid that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you. Pray, Father, for those who hear, that you would give ears to hear, that the strong would be made stronger yet, that the weak would find courage, and that the dead might find life. May not the evil one swoop in and steal any of your seed, but may your word, which abides forever, work in us powerfully now and until we are with you forever in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us be seated. An interesting topic to perhaps pursue, and one that was almost an obsession in the late 1800s, is to read or collect the last words of the dying. In fact, I have a book on my shelf labeled "The Last Words of Sinners and Saints." And I pick it up every once in a while, and there are some that are, from a pastor's perspective, just disheartening. Like the last words of a particular musician who said, "Let there be a little music while I leave this earth. Nothing about the Lord, just hoping for a quiet passing." Then there are the words of another saint who, in gathering those around him, is trying to encourage them and to perhaps quieten the tears that are falling. And he says, "Oh, do not worry about me, for I leave the land of the dying and I go to the land of the living." Those are words of hope. This morning, these are not necessarily the literal last words of Paul, but they do serve as the last summation of his life. This morning, as we look and as we listen to the words that Paul, the evangelist, the church planter, the Christian, the brother, the mentor, leaves with Timothy, this younger elder, this pastor at the church in Ephesus, I want us to see, I want us to hear, I want us to apply the Word of God to our own hearts. Are we able to write these same words for ourselves? And may the Lord give us both grace and strength and patience, perhaps, that what we have left lacking, we will no longer leave lacking, that these words might be read for us. As we go through this, let's begin by taking a look at Paul's awareness of his present life. So there is a present life of awareness. In verse 6, he's in the jail. It's in a dank cell. There's a water encapsulated cavern next to him, so it's always wet and humid, if you will, in this dark cell that he writes. And yet he's writing this last letter to Timothy, and he's giving him all these words of encouragement, of words of strengthening, of words of bucking this young pastor up in a season in which the culture is now turning itself against Christianity. And he gives this summation and an awareness of what's going on in his own life. He does not write this letter in ignorance of what's about to happen to him. And he describes the present moment as this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And so how many of you poured out a drink offering this week at your house? I'm not asking how many of you spilled the milk, but how many of you purposefully poured out the drink? What is that language, Pastor Ken? I don't think I've ever poured out a drink offering, and most likely you haven't. And so let me explain to you what that is. It's going back to the imagery of the altar, of the sacrifices, of bulls and goats. And oftentimes, the last bit of the sacrifice was a drink offering, symbolizing the end and completion of the sacrifice. It would be the pouring out of either the blood of some of the animal itself or of a cup of wine. And it was, as I said, the last act of the sacrifice. And Paul is saying here, "Timothy, I realize that I am being poured out, that the life of sacrifice is coming to an end. I have reached the completion point of my life." And notice the thunderous faith of Paul in this. "For the one who holds his life is not Nero. The one who holds his life is not Rome. The one who holds his life is not the anti-Christians. The one who holds his life and pours it out in its final moments is the Lord God." See the godness of even his death, the God-centeredness of even his death that Paul is drawing Timothy. "Oh, do not think of me as a victim. I am merely the sacrifice that God has used all these years, and he is bringing this earthly time of service to its end." Oh, what great confidence comes in knowing that you belong in the hand of God, even if he should bring you to the end, even by the means of execution that Paul would have been suffering. It's not as if he had reached the age of 89, 90, 91, 92, and he could tell that his body is slowly failing and he could see the light dimming and he was ready to know this was going to be an abrupt end to a life still in its vitality. But it would be an ending in God's timing, in God's ways, in God's hand. "For I am already being poured out." He has an awareness of the shortness of his life. And in the awareness of the shortness of his life, he is laser focused on what he needs to do. He still needs to find ways to serve, even though he is in prison. You read the rest of the prison letters, he's taking opportunity with the other prisoners, with the guards, teaching them the gospel. He's not over in a corner having a pity party about the things that have happened to him and the circumstances that he is undergoing. "No, I'm in God's hands, and as long as I should remain on the earth, it's for the service of others. But Timothy, I want you to be aware. I want you to know that I know the end has come." Not only is he aware that his life is being poured out as a drink offering, the last part of the completing part of the sacrifice, "and the time of my departure has come." Brothers and sisters, just look at that phrase for a moment. He does not say, "The time of my death has come." The time of my departure. The train of glory is coming through town, and it's time for me to get on. I'm done with this world, but there's a world yet to come. He is not thinking that perhaps now that existence is going to somehow be snuffed out, that he's going to transition into nothingness. But this journey for which he has been a sojourner, a pilgrim through this land, as we are reminded ourselves to see, that the time for the next part, the next leg of the journey has come. And the Lord is calling him home. Oh, Paul is certainly mindful of Psalm 39, verses 4 through 5. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely David knew this as well, as he's telling to Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. The Scriptures remind all of us, brothers and sisters, that none of us is promised tomorrow. And how would our lives look different, or would they look different, and then how would they look different if we understood that we were in the hand of God, and that He, even now, this very hour, He might be pouring us out as drink offerings, that the time of our departure is near? What would we suddenly throw off of our activities? I guarantee you this, if I knew that in the next 24 hours I was going to be departing on the glory train to heaven, I wouldn't mow my yard anymore. I wouldn't post on Facebook anymore. I wouldn't be complaining about my neighbors anymore. I'd be gathering all those that I love and that are dear to me and tell them, I am going home to Jesus, and I desperately want you to go with me. Oh, and we're aware that death is upon us. Ask any of your friends who are in their final months. Life becomes crystal clear as to what's important. And all the baubles that we got sidetracked with, all of life, all the possessions, all the side arguments that were going on, just pale with eternity before us. Brothers and sisters, may it be that the Lord begins to give us an awareness of the measure of our days, and not to take for granted tomorrow, or the day after, or a week from now. For all of us is one car accident away, aren't we? We're all one moment away from the Lord saying, that's enough. Are we living out our lives as that drink offering poured out and sacrificed for Him? The phrase that Keenan read for us before, Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. But I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand. A present life of awareness that the end is near. Not in some sort of cardboard, end of the world kind of comic strip moment, but an awareness of the brevity of life. This brings up for Paul some remembrances and a past life of service. Now, as I was reading this, some of you might have done a quick look up and look down and look up and look down, because your translation doesn't read the way that I read my translation, and I would dare say to you, none of your translations read it the way that I read it. It's the difference between English and Greek. In English, we try to put the subject as close to the front of the sentence as possible. In Greek, they put the most important part of the sentence up front, so that the emphasis, as we have it in English, it sort of reads, if we let it, it reads, I have fought the good fight. And the emphasis would be on self. But Paul's not. Paul's emphasizing the activity, the thing. The good fight, I have fought it. In fact, that's the first of the three illustrations that he uses there. There's the fight, the fighting of the good fight. And what is the good fight? There are lots of fights that we can get into. Amen? Just scroll in any comment section of any thread that you find yourself perusing. But not all fights are good fights. There is the fight against our own sin. There is the fight against a world that entangles and entices. We're told in Scripture that there is a battle going on against principalities of the air, things that we cannot see. We know that we are campaigning against, as believers in Christ, we're campaigning against the gates of hell with the gospel message. We are a people that are called to contend. It's only one chapter. Jude, verse 3. Writing to appeal to you to contend, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The same word also in Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We have to campaign sometimes against culture. But really, it's not so much what are we campaigning against or fighting against, but we are fighting for the promotion and the proclamation of a king who rules over all and to whom we must all answer one day. I have fought the good fight to make Jesus known. When others may not have wanted to hear, I have made Jesus known. When I was being shipwrecked, I was being shipwrecked because I was on my way to let others know about Jesus. When I was whipped for the purpose that I would make Jesus known in the prisons and by those who were whipping me. And I was making Jesus known, and that's why I was being whipped. I have fought the good fight of making Jesus known above all names. I have fought the good fight, or in the Greek, the order emphasizing the good fight, I have fought. And there's a satisfaction in verse 7, and Paul understanding that all that he could have done, he's done. There's not a life of regrets as we read Paul writing here. Of his past life up to the point in which he is in prison. There is a fighting of the good fight, but there's also a finishing the race. Right? That's the second phrase that we have here. I have finished the race, or the race I have finished. And what is the race? It's the course and the direction of his life that God had set out for him. Jesus uses this terminology in Luke 13, verse 32. When Herod wanted Jesus to come and visit with him and basically be his entertainer, God help us if any of us look to Jesus to be our entertainer. Luke 13:32, and he said to them, "You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course." Jesus wasn't talking about running the 400-yard dash. He wasn't talking about running steeplechase, as maybe some of you watched over the course of the Olympics. He's talking about finishing the course that the Father had sent him on the earth to do, to go until the end and to complete his task of drawing men and women unto himself and to save them forever, to purchase souls. My course is before me, and I will finish it. Paul had this sense in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Brothers and sisters, have you thought lately about what is your course? What is the race that you're running? Are you running the race of popularity amongst your classmates as school starts up again? Are you running the race of lawn of the month in your neighborhood? Are you running the race of some lesser thing? Or are you the running the race to make much of Jesus in all you do? In all you do. Whether that's here in this room or in the workplace or in your neighborhood, being recognized as one who is redeemed by Christ and belonging to Him. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before, who have testified that following after God is worth it and that He helps us to do that. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings. So there's not just sins that cling, that weigh us down, but there may be other desires, other hobbies, other good things that we need to lay off so that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. Last night, reading the scriptures with Naomi, and we came across the idea of running after the testimonies of God, and we were recalling some of the scenes of the Olympics, and I dare say, I didn't watch them all, but I dare say of the ones that I watched, I didn't see anybody walking a race. I didn't see anybody taking time out from the race and go and visit somebody and then come back on the track and do a little bit more and then take some time off and sit down on the chair and catch your breath. They ran the race until the end. They ran. They didn't do a two-step in the 100-meter dash. Now, those of you who grew up Baptist and you don't know that language, that's a dance. Two steps forward and a step back. Didn't see any two-stepping in a race for an earthly prize. Run the race that is set before us. This is not just a race for Paul and super apostles and super Christians. This is a race to make much of Jesus while He gives us breath on this earth, as much as possible now for all of us. Let us run the race that is set before us. The race was not a 100-yard dash. Paul didn't just go on a 2-week mission trip and decided that his time of service was over. When God got a hold of Paul and changed his life, He gave the next 11 years in local church service. And when the Holy Spirit began to move in the life of the church body, that the gospel needed to go out, that relief efforts needed to go to the believers in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Silas, and he never looked back. And he's still running the race, even while he's in this prison. How easy it would have been for Paul to say, you know what? I guess I'm done now. I'm in a prison. But even in prison, what is Paul doing? He's still running the race by encouraging those who are on the outside to keep up. Doing what he can for the cause of the kingdom, that it may advance. Past life of service. You could say perhaps in light of verse 6, maybe we should have changed that to a past life of sacrifice. The whole of his life, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for what he had done in Christ Jesus. And then he has this last phrase in describing a past life of service. He has the good fight he has fought, the race he has finished, the faith he has kept. Or your translation might say he has guarded. The faith he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ regarding Jesus being the Son of God, fully man and fully God, having come into the world to save sinners. This grace that had been given to Paul when Jesus calls him into his service, he has held it to the end. He's not lost it. He's not let go of it. He's not played loose with it. He's proclaimed the forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ faithfully to kings, to governors, to prisoners, to Roman guards, to sailors on a sinking ship, to anybody who would hear. I've kept the faith. I've guarded it. I've made sure that others knew about this as well. He didn't keep it like to himself. That's not what it means when I've kept the faith and I'm being stingy with it. No, I've kept the faith, which tells me that I'm to tell others, for how are they going to believe unless they hear? No, he kept it and he advanced it by the strength of the Lord, like the torchbearer who's given the torch. Think about this: if you're on the leg of the Olympics and you're given the torch, you don't put it down to go do something else for a while. You carry the torch until the end of your leg, or if you're at the last of the leg, until you're there, you pass it on and it lights the Olympic flame. Brothers and sisters, let us keep the faith and hold on to the purpose of our lives to make much of Jesus in our homes, in our conversations, in the ways that we are good neighbors, the ways that we are planted in a city and to do good in it, or planted in a nation and to do good in it, that they might know of Jesus Christ, of the coming judgment that we're going to read about in just a few moments, of a coming judgment, but a coming hope as well for all those who love Christ. Are we able to say this ourselves this morning? That it's the good fight that we're fighting in an ongoing, steady, persevering way. As we're looking back over the past week or past month or past year, is it true that we could say that the race that matters most, that we've been faithful to stay on it and our goal has been to finish it well? Is it true of us that we've said that we've kept the faith and not played around with it or tried to add to that which has been handed down from the saints of old? Or are we taking things out that we don't like anymore, or just not paying attention to things that are uncomfortable to us? Are we adding things to make our faith more palatable to others? No, let us keep the one true faith of Jesus Christ before us. And as I said, remarkable that even though he's using these past tense verbs, these past tense words, these aorist or perfect verbs, I have fought the good fight, but he's still fighting. I have finished the race, but he's still running. I have kept the faith, but he's still keeping it, as he's writing this letter to Timothy to go on as well. Well, there's a present life of awareness of its brevity. And a confidence that has come from a past life of service. But maybe not confidence, maybe that's not the right word, but a fullness that knows that he has given his all to the Lord. And then he points to a future life of hopefulness. A present life of awareness, a past life of service, and a future life of hopefulness. Look here in verse 8. Henceforth, that's a lovely English word. Henceforth, from this time forward, there is laid up for me, or kept for me. Interesting word usage there, since he's been keeping the faith. Henceforth, there is kept for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. So let's look at this for a little bit. We said earlier in Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of God, or children of mankind." There's this crown that is coming. Now, the Bible talks about several crowns. One of the crowns that the Bible mentions is the crown of gray hair. But only the crown of gray hair that comes with living a life of righteousness. Because you can also have gray hair and be a fool. And that is no crown. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Grandchildren are said to be in the scripture to be a type of crown. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. And the glory of children is their fathers. Fellow believers are a crown to those who serve them. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. But this is not the crown that Paul is talking about here in this letter, particularly as he's writing to Timothy. He's talking about the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. The Scriptures teach us of a crown of life in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, which Paul is doing. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Clue in on that language now. The crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We're told that there's an unfading crown for the children of God. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, this would be Jesus Christ, the same one who's appearing, that we are to love his appearing, that we're mentioning here in 2 Timothy 4:8. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, the glory that he asked for from the Father there in John 17. This crown, this reward, if you will, is not like that of the Olympic Games that even Paul was probably referencing here. It was a crown of green leaves and laurel that the winner of the race or the winner of the competition would win, and they'd be given this wreath that would be put on their head as a type of crown, but it fades, it dies, the leaves fall off, it just becomes this ring of sticks, no longer glorious. But when the chief shepherd comes, he will give to us an unfading crown of glory. Now this crown, this reward that Paul is anticipating, I want you to hear how he describes it. First, he describes it as a kept reward, or a reward that is laid up for me. It itself is a crown that is guarded by somebody, but it's not guarded by him. It's not kept by him. It's kept by the Lord. It is kept by the Lord, who is holding it instead for him as he's pouring out his life in the one hand and yet bringing him to himself in the other with a crown that he's going to award him with. This laid up for me crown of righteousness that is of surety because of the one who holds it, who's keeping it, who's laying it up, who's guarding it for him. The idea of the being kept is being hidden and safeguarded. And if you remember the talents, the parable of the talents, and the owner gives 10 to one and 5 to another and 1 to the other, and one gets 10 and he goes and employs it and gets 10 more and the 5. But the one who just buried it, it's the same word. I guarded it. I kept it to itself so nobody else could get to it. Well, that's a negative use of that word, but here it's much more positive. Paul is aware that the Lord is keeping, reserving this crown of righteousness for him, and not based on his service. Let me repeat that again. The crown of righteousness is not laid up, reserved, preserved, ready to give to him when he enters the gates of gold because of Paul's service. For there will be many on that day who might say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not? Depart from me, for I never knew you. But it is a kept reward. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you, the same word that laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. This lovely passage in 1 Peter 1:3-5. This might be a good meditation passage for the rest of your week. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, I am confident in my being poured out of what's going to happen to me, because I'm confident in the one who has made promises and is keeping them and who is holding for me the crown of righteousness for which he has preserved me for. A kept reward. A guarded reward. A reward that is sure. Not based on Paul's actions, but based on the actions of God. It is a personal reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Sometimes we read Scripture way too fast. The righteous judge who was wronged is the Lord who paid for our offenses. The judge came down to pay our sentence. And this same judge is the one who is holding and will be presenting to each one of us the crown of righteousness. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good. Next, well done, my good and faithful servant. Paul is not looking to the crown. He's looking to the king who's going to give him the crown. He's looking at the righteous judge who has paid his penalty, his sin's penalty, who is still going to bless him and preserve him and gift him with this crown of righteousness, this crown of life, this crown of hope that has been laid up for him. Oh, Paul's focus in life has been the Lord, and his focus for heaven is the Lord. Oh, a personal reward. It's for me, because he purchased me. He bought me. He called me. He sanctified me. He justified. Well, first he justified me. First he regenerated me. He justified me. He sanctified me. And now he's glorifying me. And he is going to personally interact with me and give me this crown, which, by the way, don't get too haughty, right? Because what's going to happen to all our crowns? Yours may be far bigger than mine. Yours may be far more beautiful than my crown, and I pray it is. But what's going to happen when we have our crowns? Brothers and sisters, we're going to throw it on the ground because he's worthy to praise. All glory, all mighty, all honor, all power, all strength. This crown is beautiful and it's precious because he gave it to me, but it pales in comparison to him. We won't be sitting around and navel-gazing at our crowns and trying to compare one another's crowns. Well, I guess I did a better job than she did, or I guess she didn't do so well, but at least she's here. We'll be focused on him. Do you see the confidence that is filtering down from this awareness of the promise of God in Paul's life that he can endure all that he's enduring? I count these present sufferings as loss. Nothing to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed. You need to be hearing Paul's words as he's writing these last words for Timothy. A personal reward. Personal that it's going to be for me. It's going to be given to me by the Lord. He's keeping it himself. And he's going to present it to me, but I also want you to see that it is a shared reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Well, of course, Paul, you planted churches. Of course, Paul, you've been shipwrecked. Of course, Paul, you've been beaten almost to the point of death. Of course, you're going to get a crown, Paul. Keep reading. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's a shared crown. It's not just a crown just for Paul. It's for all those who love the thought that today may be the day and the skies roll back like a scroll and Jesus in all His glory descends. I long for that day. Guess what? There's a crown waiting for you, which you will lay down at the Master's feet because He's more precious. But now notice the phrasing here. It does not say that He will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also everyone. The crown of life is not given to everyone. The crown of righteousness, as that we dwell in heaven's gates, is not for everyone. And here some of you, will there be many? And the disciples asked that question. And I'm encouraged in Scripture where it says that He will bring many sons and daughters to glory. But I also know that Jesus said there will be few who enter the narrow gate. What is the gate that I may enter? The gate is not a what. The gate is a who. Jesus is the gate to the sheep pen. All who enter by Him are received. For He is the way and the truth and the life. The way, the gate, the door. How many times does Jesus have to use that imagery in His parables? But He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. But this crown will be given to all who have loved His appearing. Oh, brother and sister, do you love the thought of Christ appearing? If I loved it, what would that look like? If I loved the thought of Christ appearing, would I simply do as those first believers in Acts chapter 1 and just sort of stand around and look in the heavens to make God have to send an angel to me? And what are you looking at? Get to work. Maybe I'll be tempted like the Thessalonians who received that first letter from Paul, and there's an encouraging that their brothers and sisters in Christ aren't dead and extinguished in the grave, that when Christ comes, He's going to be bringing all of them with Him. And so that what happens in 1 Thessalonians, they're all sitting on the rooftops waiting. And what does Paul have to say? What are you doing? Get to work while you're waiting for the Christ to come. So what would it look like for me to love His appearing? To live my life in such a way as that when He does appear, I will in no way be embarrassed. I will in no way be shamed for Him to find me doing what I'm doing. But then I will be hopeful that He'll be pleased to find me as I'm living out the gospel in ways spoken and unspoken in the hopes of being able to speak of the name of Jesus Christ, who have loved His appearing and whose lives are changed because of it. Oh, those of you who have a hope of heaven, make sure that your hope is based on loving Jesus and not merely loving others. Now, I do want you to love others, and certainly I want you to love the brethren. That's the new commandment that Jesus gives to us before His departure. But we can easily slide into entrance into the kingdom as just being kind and nice, and leave Jesus all out of it. Those who can have the hope of receiving the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the hope of the eternal inheritance, the heavenly reward, as Scripture calls it elsewhere, are those who love Jesus. It's different than loving Sunday mornings. Loving Jesus is different than merely loving your devotions. Loving Jesus is more than simply loving Christian music. because I can sing Christian music because I like to and have nothing to do with Jesus. And I can even come on a Sunday morning because it's expected by my mama or by my husband or by my neighbor who comes to church with me. But it's not really because you love Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to sing that third verse of My Jesus, I Love Thee, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright, and singing Thy praises before Thee I'll bow. If ever I love Thee, Jesus, 'tis now in that moment. Well, if that is your hope, then you need to remember the first two verses and that you're to love Him now. And does He not say that as part of the summation of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Sermon number two. How many of you are familiar with reverse poems? Anybody? Somebody? Okay, don't be shy, right? A couple of you. So a reverse poem is, I should have brought one to read to you. A reverse poem is one that says one thing when you read it, line by line, top to bottom, like we're trained from school to do. But then when you read it bottom line to the top line, it's something totally different. I want to preach the sermon in reverse. For those of you that love Jesus and love the idea of His appearing, there is a crown a righteousness laid up for you. And because you love the Lord Jesus above all other things, there is a crown of righteousness that is going to be presented to you by the Lord Jesus Himself. Well, before that moment, what should I do? The good fight? Fight it. The race, finish it. The faith, keep it and guard it and treasure it. Those of you who love the Lord's appearing, you will be rewarded on that day. But until then, give your lives in service, understanding that our lives are already a drink offering being poured out. And the day of our departure is soon. No time to waste. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a passage.